And you may be seated. Good evening to all of you. As you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. He's getting some very, very well-deserved rest tonight, and we wish him well for that. My name is Tom Himmon, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here at the church. Usually you're going to find me on Sundays, you've heard it before, up in that wonderful little library tucked away in the corner over there. And then during the week, you'll find me in the front office. It's always my joy to be up here and to open up the scriptures with you all. Now, for those of you who are expecting a commercial from the library at this point in the opening, you are going to be sadly disappointed. I've been very good lately. Some of you may have noticed. In fact, some of you have commented to me that I've not been plugging the library at each and every possible opportunity. Well, let's see if I can keep that streak alive and going this evening. Time will only tell. So, if you have a Bible with you, please turn in it to Psalm 96. If you don't have a Bible, you'll see men coming down the aisles right now. They're going to have one. Just wave, get their attention, and I know they'd love to get that Bible into your hands for tonight. And if you don't own a Bible, please consider that Bible a gift from the Lord to you. Psalm 96, we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this evening in Psalm 96. Beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. I'm not sure when I first became aware of this whole concept of beauty. While discovering the world as an infant, I remember I liked bright, shiny things. I mean, hey, for me, that worked. The more color, in fact, the better. Like most young children, I was very easily amused. I didn't require great masterpieces of art hung on all the walls around in my little bedroom. In fact, probably a simple plastic hippo probably would have kept me enthralled for hours and hours or even days on end. And my teenage years were not that much different as I was growing up. I remember there were three channels on my television growing up. They broadcast only in black and white. So I'd have to go to a movie theater if I wanted to experience the greater world in bright, shiny Technicolor. But I was content. I was content with a steady diet of pop culture. There was no need in my life for any artistic sophistication. In fact, I never willingly set foot in an art museum. I'm not proud of that, but that's how I was growing up. Beauty just wasn't a very critical issue for me. But when I became a Christian, and I became a Christian through the Jesus movement, my priorities began to change. There was a shifting going on. Like most new believers, I would just sit down and devour scripture at every chance I could. I didn't really comprehend everything in the beginning, but as I hoped that over time, I might be able to fill in some of the gaps in my understanding. I would go through, read, and move on. But one of the gaps that kept occurring to me occurs in our very text this evening. I kept hearing about the beauty of holiness, but I really didn't understand what that meant. I had a vague understanding of beauty, and holiness, well, I knew that involved theology in some way, but I just couldn't put those two concepts together. The beauty of holiness, what's that? So whenever I would encounter this expression in the Bible, I would just simply skip over it. That's the same thing I did with a lot of those real unpronounceable Hebrew names in the Old Testament. Just moving on. And I tried to rush to the parts of the Bible that I understood. At least as a new Christian, that was my methodology. That was Bible study 101 for me. Just get to the good parts, the stuff I can understand. So tonight I'd like to spend a little time looking at the whole concept of beauty and then the whole concept of holiness, just to see what these two terms mean in a biblical context. And then we're going to put them together and then see what impact this beauty of holiness might have on our own individual lives. Psalm 96 that we just read is considered to be one of the royal psalms. Now, these psalms celebrate God as the King of the universe and Lord over all of the earth. And certainly, Psalm 96 meets these criteria. Verses 3 and 4 encourage us to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. The psalm consists of some 25 Old Testament quotations, and the psalm itself is practically repeated in 1 Chronicles 16. Its themes are developed all throughout the Old and New Testaments. And Psalm 96 also has a strong missionary feel to it, as people are encouraged to proclaim the good news of salvation from day to day. The unknown psalmist begins now in verse 1, and he encourages us to sing a new song to the Lord. Now, since God's mercies are new every morning, it's understandable that we'll need to have more than one song in our repertoire to sing to him. But I find it interesting that we're instructed to actually sing our praise. Certainly, there's times that we can declare his glory without music, as you see there in verse 3. But in the context of worship, which is very much a part of Psalm 96, the invitation is to sing unto the Lord. Our great God delights in hearing his people sing their praises to him. But you'll note that it's not just the choir or the worship team that receive this exhortation. It's directed to all of us, regardless of our singing ability. Perhaps that's why we find music in every culture around the world. Music is one of those universal languages that allow us to worship the Lord in a very creative way, and it's all part of his design. He created music, he gave it to us as a gift, and his creation just loves to sing his praise. In fact, I remember being in a worship service, this is in India, about 20 years ago or so. But given the language barrier, I had no idea the meaning of the words as they were being sung very loudly and very passionately. In that culture, everybody just sings right out. It's a real joy to behold. So as I was in the worship service, I tried to mimic the words and tried to sing along, but that whole language, some of the sounds they were making, it was just completely beyond my grasp. But what eventually allowed me to enter into this time of worship with these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it was the music. It just pulled me in. It was just incredible. I'd clap along with the congregation as best I could, and I would join in the chorus because that would get repeated a little bit on and on. So I started to really enter into the worship. And to this day, I still have those melodies in my head. And all of a sudden, you know, I'll be riding my bike or going around, and I'll start singing them without even knowing it. These songs from India. Granted, I changed the words and put them into English because I could never duplicate those wonderful languages in India, and there are many of them. But this is the nature of music. It transcends our language barriers between cultures and allows all of us in one setting to worship the Lord. And one day in heaven, you know, there won't be the language barriers, and all is one. We'll, in whatever music God has for us, we'll worship him. The psalmist goes on in verse 4 through 6 to affirm the Lord's place in the universe as the one who is set apart. He's the maker of all the heavens, and all other false deities, they're exposed in the psalm as mere idols. Only the Lord God, is to be feared and praised. He's the one to whom is ascribed honor, majesty, strength, and beauty. There's that word again, beauty. The only response to such a God, as seen in verses 7 and 8, and this is where the people, they give glory to the name of the Lord, just like we did in that last song tonight that we just sung. And they are to bring an offering as they come into his courts. And it's in this very context that the congregation is called in verse 9 to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The whole earth should tremble before him. This is the only possible response to such a great God. Now we find this same theme sung about by David in verse 4 of Psalm 27. And there he declares, and it's a very familiar verse to many of us, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and here it comes, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David truly had the heart of a worshiper, and it's in this context of worship, that we begin to discover true beauty. Now, at this point in the sermon, we should probably consider this whole very interesting and misunderstood concept that we call beauty. Beauty, an interesting word. Now, for most of my life, I had an interesting approach to it. I would decide what was beautiful, and I often did it on a sliding scale of my own creation. Now, for positive things or things that, you know, would sort of look good, or they would fall into a category I would call nice. Okay, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, I can dig it. Yeah, I like that. But if nice didn't really describe something accurately, I would sort of kick it up a notch. From nice, it would then move into the category of pretty. Wow, that's pretty. Hey, yeah, now we've moved beyond nice. It's pretty. But then for those things that really knocked my socks off, that would be elevated even. For that, I would award the title of beautiful. So everything that I experienced was on a sliding scale. Nice. Yeah, nice. Ooh, pretty. Beautiful. And for me, it worked. But it's interesting that it was mostly visual things that would be given a ranking as beautiful. I was perceiving beauty only through my primary senses, and yeah, I had a very superficial concept and understanding of what beauty was. But as human beings, we're irresistibly drawn to physical beauty. We pay thousands of dollars to travel and view the majestic Grand Canyon, or we fly to Hawaii and gaze at those incredible waterfalls. We can just sit and watch them for hours. And we never tire of glorious sunsets, or at nighttime, especially when you're outside the lights of the city, staring up in the skies and just being overwhelmed by the stars and the Milky Way and everything that's in our view. Well, it wasn't too long before I discovered that I had an appetite for beauty that wasn't going to be satisfied by simply pretty things. I started to look for experiences that went beyond what I would narrowly describe as being lovely, but what was awakening in me was a desire for something that would transcend my limited understanding of what I personally considered to be beautiful. It's like there has to be something more, something behind my own, you know, likes or dislikes and my own perceptions. Well, sadly, I began my quest to discover beauty with a very arrogant assumption that I would know true beauty when I saw it. In ways, I was like that little boy you may have seen or heard about drawing a picture. He was drawing a picture on his kitchen table, and his mother came up to him and asked him, "Hey, what are you drawing?" And the boy's response was simple, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, his mother very gently, kindly informed him that nobody knows what God looks like. But the boy replied, "Hey, they will once I finish drawing this picture." But again, like that little boy, I had no idea what I was doing. I was in way over my head in my quest for beauty, and I didn't even know it. Sad but true. But I wasn't the first person in history to attempt this journey to discover beauty. The Greek philosopher Plato saw beauty linked to two other virtues, goodness and truth. Now, these three ideals, beauty, goodness, and truth, became the basis for a lot of his thinking. But later philosophers would come along and they'd debate his definitions of beauty, goodness, and truth. And they reduced it all to a whole system of very impersonal abstractions that didn't really mean anything. They had no relation to one another. And so all that just sort of fizzled away a little bit. But for me, as I read through this, I realized in my quest for beauty that there has to be some basis for beauty that goes beyond my own personal preferences. And then I got my first clue when I stumbled upon the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and I read where the Apostle Paul encouraged the church, to meditate on things that were true and lovely and good, as well as noble, just, and pure. And I realized beauty doesn't exist in a vacuum. There has to be more to beauty than simply being pleasing to my own senses. Truth and goodness somehow have to play a role in that which is truly beautiful, like Paul was getting at with the Philippians. So beauty, goodness, truth, all together. Our text tonight shows how we experience true beauty in the context of worship. Verse 6 states that beauty is in his sanctuary, and verse 9 has us worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We read earlier of David in Psalm 27, declaring that the Lord himself is beautiful. Imagine that. God is beautiful. David was not looking for a visual image of God to worship, but he was seeking the very presence of God. And when he found it, he realized it was beautiful. This is the Lord. And this is the starting place for a discussion of true beauty and what's to be the basis of everything that we attribute beauty to in our creation. Sometimes we settle far too quickly for pretty things, like I used to do, rather than discovering true beauty. Jesus made a fascinating comment in his Sermon on the Mount. He encouraged his listeners to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, most of us stand in awe of the attire worn by royalty, especially some of those royal weddings that we wake up at 4 a.m. to watch and to see everyone all dressed out. And remember Solomon, he certainly had a wardrobe that was considered to be, in his time, the height of fashion, what we would call very fashion-forward today if we were to put it into words. But compared to the beauty, Jesus was saying, of a simple flower in the field, a flower that was designed by God, those clothes that Solomon was wearing, all his royal robes, they paled in comparison to that flower that Jesus described in the field. Something about what God had created and designed, the beauty in that, if we have the eyes to see it, will far outclass and diminish what Solomon and all his royalty was wearing. Genuine beauty, it's all around us, only if we have the eyes to see it. I like what a famous poet declared at the beginning of one of his poems. He said, which I think this is so insightful, to have the eyes for beauty, he said, to see a world in a grain of sand and heaven in a wild flower, to hold infinity in the very palm of your hand and eternity in an hour. We just need to know where and how to look for beauty that is beautiful but also true and good, and then the universe opens up for us. The more we can grasp the nature of God, the more we're going to be able to discern true beauty. In fact, beauty provides a language for our experience of the perfection of God. His very nature, God's very nature, becomes the definition of true beauty. To know God is to know beauty. Now, how we experience such beauty in Him and creation, that's part of the great adventure that we call the Christian life. We've been made in the image of God, and we seek to mirror His beauty in everything that we do. Beauty, in fact, becomes a lighthouse, guiding us to all that is sacred in life. The journey to beauty is not always pretty, though. In fact, one of the most beautiful experiences that parents will ever partake of is the birth of a child. And while the beauty of that new life in their arms is overwhelming, the physical process of childbirth is very far from lovely. And there's also a very dark side to our current experience of beauty in our culture. It's become corrupted by sin like everything else. And so we often confuse that which is pretty with true beauty. And then we use that false concept of beauty to sell merchandise, let's say on TV. And that easily becomes an idol for us. And we even try and make ourselves look more beautiful, at least what's more beautiful in our own eyes or what our culture says is beautiful, depending on what commercial you saw last week or what ad in a magazine makes you want to, ooh, I want to imitate that. That is beautiful. I want to look like that. Our culture removes goodness and truth from our understanding of beauty so that it becomes just a sterile commodity that we can mindlessly buy and sell. There's a loss of true beauty when we reduce it to just a commodity. This tendency to isolate beauty from God causes us to have a very distorted view of what is truly beautiful. When we separate beauty from truth and goodness, what we're left with is a very shallow appreciation for that which is truly beautiful. And in the same way, our understanding of who God is becomes greatly diminished when we isolate His many individual attributes. Just like we isolate beauty from truth and goodness, so too when we look at God, we begin chopping Him up and isolating all these different things. Let me give you a picture of how all this plays out. And while all finite illustrations fall short of completely representing the infinite God, this illustration, it points out the dangers of how we can sometimes take a piecemeal approach to understanding the nature of the Lord, and we get a very distorted view of God, which really will hinder our knowledge and appreciation and worship of Him. Now, many Christians look at the various attributes of God like a cosmic daisy. You remember daisies? You'd hold it in your hand, and you'd get all these little petals, and you pluck one out, and you say, "He loves me, he loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not," and you go all the way through, and then finally, supposedly, the last petal is the answer to your question. The prophetic, it's like a magic eight ball, but it's a daisy, and it will tell you if he or she loves you or loves you not. But the whole concept of just plucking out individual petals on a daisy. People often view the Lord as a giant daisy, where they assign different attributes of God to each of the daisy petals. Now, we look it up on the screen, you get an idea. It's pretty good daisy. But imagine each of those petals is one of the different attributes of God, and like plopping them off one at a time. And as you can see on the screen, one petal is holiness, another one is love, next one is justice, and on and on. But the problem when we look at God this way is like a giant petal, is that we isolate his attributes, the individual attributes are isolated from one another as though we can see them in isolation. And it begins to distort our way of viewing God in the same way. We lose something. So when we contemplate his holiness, but we do so without consideration of his love and the impact that has on God's very nature. His holiness is also affected by his justice, his mercy, and on and on. So when you consider an infinite being, having a little daisy like this and popping out individual attributes and seeing them in isolation, it's not very helpful. A more balanced way of looking at God is a pattern of multidimensional intersecting circles, like those Venn diagrams you probably studied in high school, where each attribute is its own circle. Each circle is distinguishable from the others, but it's also infinitely connected with them, right together. There's an intimate connection with each of the different ones. So as you see on the screen, in the center, all these circles, there's a space where they all are in common, where they all intersect with each other, they all touch one another. With this model, you cannot imagine holiness without also considering love, justice, and mercy, and on. See how there's no attribute that fails to connect with all the others. Now, let's take this model and expand it out to infinity, and then you begin to get an idea of how God's attributes are divinely part of one another, where each part connects, and each part reflects the full, complete, divine nature of God. So you can be talking about love, but at the same time, you see how up there it touches justice and goodness, his mercy, and I've only picked a few attributes and put up there. Think of all the attributes of God, all these intersecting circles connecting. So thus, if we only look at God's love in isolation, like we did with the petal on a daisy, it can easily become mere sentimentality if you only consider love on that one petal. What we're left with is like a divine Santa Claus who only exists merely to give us presents. Because if God is only love, or if we only focus on that, we start to think, well, hell could never exist, because how could someone who's so pure with just love ever think of creating such a terrible place as hell? But it's only when God's love is seen in perfect balance with his justice, holiness, only then do we begin to get an accurate picture of the Lord of the universe. Does this make sense? You can see how, rather than seeing God, little attributes in isolation, as all intersecting, his love, his justice, his mercy. It's a great cosmic dance. My hands are getting carried away. But it's true. When you think about God in this way, it expands. We no longer think in isolation. It's like, wow, Lord, all, you know, you get excited about the attributes of God. It's like an amazing thing. And you see how they're all connected and they all get played out together. It's just amazing to see how this comes together. But it's so important to grasp, because if we don't try to understand God's holiness apart from all of his other attributes, as long as we don't do that, then we won't get into trouble. But our culture loves to compartmentalize things. But by God's very nature, the Lord just shatters any kind of box we try and squeeze him into. And I found this illustration very helpful, the way I approach God, and the way I pray, and the way I consider who our great God is. It's amazing how a simple illustration will then open up things to you that you hadn't thought of before. Well, we see this played out in verse 8 of our text. We're to give the Lord glory due to his name. And as we know, the name of the Lord is his very nature, his attributes. When you're worshiping and praising the name of God, you're praising God for all of his attributes, the things we just looked at, for who he is and how they're all beautifully interconnected in the nature of who God is. When we're praising the name of the Lord, we're praising him for who he is. We give him glory for his attributes, since this is how he's chosen to reveal himself to us, by his very nature. It's just such a privilege to have God reveal himself to us in this way. But it's easy to have a very limited understanding of God. For example, can finite human beings really begin to grasp a God who's omniscient or all-knowing? I mean, it's one thing to say that God knows everything about everything, but when we sit down and try to imagine that with our own finite minds, as a being who knows every hair on our head or every star in the sky, after a while, your head will explode because it's just, finite beings, we can't grasp it. To illustrate it, I like to think about a story. There's a group of young children, and they're in a lunch line at a Christian school. Now, at the head of the table, there's this big bowl of delicious, red, ripe apples, just ready for the taking and the eating. And the head cook was a little bit worried, so what he did was he made a big sign, and he placed it right in front of that plate of fruit there, and it said, "Take only one. God is watching." Okay, but now, at the other end of the table, there was a plate, and it was filled with chocolate cookies. So a sneaky student, he couldn't resist. He took out a piece of paper and scribbled a sign and put it up by that plate of cookies. And the sign said, "Take as many as you want. God is watching the apples." Well, we can laugh at that now, but I wonder how many of God's infinite attributes we fail to grasp simply because we just can't conceive of an eternal being. And like the young sign maker, we can only understand a small piece of God's omniscience. We forget that he can see everything and everywhere, all at once, the apples as well as the cookies. The little boy couldn't grasp it, but hopefully we have a bigger view of God and can cover that and a lot of other bases as well. Thus, it's no surprise that we struggle to behold and to understand holiness, God's love, or his beauty, and all their fullness and interconnectedness. It can cause our heads to explode, but the truth of it's there, and even on a finite level, we can begin, and each week and each month, get a bigger and bigger understanding of the fullness of God's attributes and how they're interconnected with one another. In the words of Bible translator J.B. Phillips, who Pastor Damian mentioned this morning in his sermon, wonderful Bible translator, he wrote a book, and the title of it was simply, "Our God is Too Small." Our understanding of God, it's very limited, and everything that we need to do and must do to expand and grow in our understanding of who God is will only help us to understand him and to worship him anew and in a greater fullness. If we attempt to understand the Lord simply based on his individual attributes, we're going to always fall short because these concepts are just too vast for our finite minds. That's why if we truly want to understand holiness, we need to look at Jesus. If we're curious about how love should play out in our daily lives, we look at Jesus. If we struggle to grasp how justice and mercy go together, we look at Jesus. What makes a holy life so beautiful? It looks like Jesus. Now it begins to make sense when the psalmist speaks about the beauty of holiness. God's holiness doesn't exist in isolation of his love, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his perfection, and then for our purposes this evening, his beauty. His holiness is just and loving and merciful and gracious. It's all connected. Well, let's move on now to look at the holiness of God itself. The concept of holiness has gotten a lot of misrepresentation in our current American culture. Often it's associated with legalism when practiced by some religious groups. Others see it as a very snobbish attitude, and people often accuse Christian of being holier than thou or having that kind of an attitude. But holiness, in its simplest definition, to be holy is to be set apart, ideally for God's purposes. When someone or something is holy, they are seen as perfect or pure. That which is holy evokes veneration and awe. There's something supernatural going on when one encounters true holiness. Holiness will often evoke fear and trembling in human beings. Think about the prophet Isaiah, seeing the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah heard the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and the prophet was undone. Or think of the apostle John's response to his vision of God in the book of Revelation, when he fell as though he was dead at the feet of the Lord. Sin cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. Holiness is seen as moral perfection. The book of Leviticus contains a list of laws that are often referred to as the holiness code. The reason for these are given in chapter 19, verse 2, which reads, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Holiness or moral perfection, that's the standard which we are to set for ourselves. It's walking in obedience to God. As Jesus declared again in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." But holiness is far from being a boring thing. C.S. Lewis wrote about this to an American lady when he said, "How little people know who think that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible." To understand holiness is to understand true beauty. There's a reason that the Lord commands us in the Old and New Testaments to be holy. It's to be like our Creator, to mirror His glory in a world that's hungering for the beauty of holiness. Now, all this is fine on a theological level, but does it have any practical value? We try to live a godly life, but where does beauty come into play? Well, in the context of Psalm 96, the beauty of holiness should transform our life of worship. Verse 6 declares that honor, majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. The writer of this psalm was someone who knew God, not just in theory, but experientially in view of the Lord's many attributes. To worship God was to behold His honor and His majesty, His strength and beauty. I'm sure the psalmist could go on and on and on, but he probably had only so many lines to work with. But all those attributes were there for the person, the psalmist, just to be overwhelmed by. And there's a correlation between our knowledge of God and the depth of our worship. If our God is too small, it's going to be reflected poorly in our heart and in our poor zeal for the Lord. But if we continue to grow in our awareness of God and all of His wondrous attributes, the result will be a new song in our heart every day that will move us to want to praise Him more and more. And I've seen this in the lives of people who begin to study the different attributes of God in their devotional life or in their personal Bible studies. It really does transform worship. We'll feel the need to tremble before Him in awe and wonder. The beauty of holiness truly is irresistible. But there's also a practical side to discovering the beauty of holiness. Oftentimes, I'm talking with Christians who feel that their spiritual life is running dry, that they feel, the life, the vitality, the freshness just isn't there anymore. Now, assuming that there's no willful sin in their lives, this dryness is sometimes because of perhaps a lack of prayer or personal fellowship. Other times, it's actually physical, a lack of sleep or exercise, or they're not getting enough healthy food. But for others, I've seen this time and time again. What's happening is there's a lack of beauty in their diet. There's something about being creative that restores our soul, and it brings us into a closer connection with the Lord. We become more like our Creator God. If we're deficient in this area of our life, in this area of beauty, it's really going to show up in our spiritual life too, and we may experience these times of extreme spiritual dryness. The book of Genesis declares that we're made in the image of God. Now, certainly this image is visible when we love one another, because certainly God is love. But it's also very visible when we're being creative, when we do simple little acts of beauty. It's very much like our Creator God who created this beautiful universe. When we take time to do simple acts of beauty, something happens and something transformative begins in our lives. Runners often experience a rush when those endorphins kick in and they just feel like they're flying, literally flying down the tracks. And it can be the one time when they say, the only time I really feel alive is when I'm running or doing whatever athletic event. The Christian Olympic runner, Eric Liddell, once said, "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." Now, Eric was certainly feeling those running endorphins, but he was also affirming a great spiritual truth. God takes delight and pleasure in His children, especially when they're doing what they were created to do, the way He made them. And when we're being creative, it may feel like we're experiencing what I call beauty endorphins. We're being like our Creator, and it becomes spiritually refreshing. You see this dynamic whenever you watch an artist or a craftsman at work. I mean, if you ever can spend a whole day just watching someone doing it, it's just amazing. You see, there's an intensity in their labor, but also a great joy. And as the project begins to take shape, the look of delight slowly appears on their face, and then a work of beauty is about to be birthed. And you can see it, you know, they start working a little faster, and the excitement begins to build. And these creative acts work within us on so many different levels that they truly do revive our souls. In fact, many women in our fellowship recently got to experience this firsthand. The women's ministry, they offered a series of workshops. They were focusing on topics like sketching and calligraphy and doing all kinds of different creative and practical skills, trying to bring beauty into their lives. And from talking with many of the different women who took these classes, the thing they talked about, I mean, apart from how much they enjoyed the classes, but they said, you know, it was spiritually refreshing. Something happened when I was doing this little creative thing. And hopefully it's like the first step in what's going to become a very personal artistic expression that they're carrying on for weeks and months into their lives. They got a glimpse of beauty doing something very creative and very beautiful. And I'm sure something stirred within them. And just listening to their testimonies about going to those workshops, I get excited for them. I'm a little bit jealous, women only at those workshops. But it was just to spend time making something beautiful. By being creative, I'm not just talking about the visual arts or music or literature. Some of the most beautiful acts of creativity can take place in the workplace or even at home. Cooking an elaborate meal or designing the perfect table setting can transform a plain room into a living work of art. One can move from simply mowing a lawn to shaping a vibrant landscape. A routine home repair can, a different repair project can suddenly develop into a creative room design, and wow, it's suddenly that whole section of your house that outclasses everywhere else because you've taken the time to design something that's really beautiful. Our daily work should be an exercise in creating beauty, not an exercise in punching a clock for a paycheck. In fact, Michelangelo, the great artist, once said, "Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it's the task of the sculptor to discover it." Now, we may not be working in stone. Our building materials, our starting materials, might be spreadsheets or drywall or the very soil in the farmland. We can sit at a keyboard all day designing websites or preparing reports, but until we see these tools of our trades as potential building blocks for beauty, it may be difficult for us to find creative satisfaction in the work that God has given us to complete. There's a line from a Dostoevsky novel that gets misquoted a lot these days, but the great Russian novelist wrote the simple phrase, "Beauty will save the world." Now, by this, he didn't mean that physical beauty itself would save the world. The beauty that results in salvation, of course, is the love of Christ through his redemptive work at Calvary, what we call the beauty of the cross, where our redemption was made complete, and we became new creations in Christ through his resurrection. But Dostoevsky's point was that when Christians are faithful to Christ, they reflect his glory and his beauty to anyone with eyes to see it. And in a world that's filled with the ugliness of sin, an infusion of beauty from faithful believers empowered by the Holy Spirit will transform the very landscape of our world. Certainly all that we should do should be done to the glory of God. But one test for discerning whether or not our labor is being fruitful is the presence or absence of true beauty in the little things that we seek to accomplish. Zechariah warns us not to despise the days of small things. So even in the tiniest of tasks, those can become noble, just, pure, and praiseworthy, as Paul talked about in Philippians. And like Jesus, we should seek to do all things well. This means doing all things beautifully, with goodness, and in truth. It's no surprise, then, that the psalmist in verse 3 encourages us to declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. The gods of the people were mere idols compared to the majesty and the beauty of the Lord. When we are faithful to worship him in the beauty of holiness, the earth will have no choice but to tremble before him. Perhaps this is why Isaiah is quick to declare, how beautiful beauty, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Evangelism is a beautiful act of declaring his glory among the nations. Lanny Nelson and his team going out on the streets of Modesto sharing the gospel, the table ministry in the mall that we have, our faithful friends going out into the nursing rooms and the nursing homes all around the city of Modesto. All these folks are committing acts of beauty by sharing glad tidings of good things and proclaiming salvation to Modesto. I wonder if they thought of it that way. They're doing a beautiful thing, a beautiful act. And I hope they experience those same beauty endorphins that I mentioned earlier as they share their faith, as they get excited doing something very creative and very beautiful and sharing the gospel. Psalm 96 is not just a bunch of pretty verses thrown together so that the Hebrew congregation in the temple had something to work with as they worshiped God. But no, they had a new song to sing and God's glory to declare. The beauty that they experienced in the house of the Lord was now to be proclaimed among the nations and demonstrated to a hungry world. May we do the same in our day so that all the earth will tremble, will truly tremble at the beauty of the Lord's holiness. Let's pray together. Father, you are beautiful, you are lovely, and your beauty fills the creation, the universe that you've shaped. We just stand in awe of who you are and in the works that you have done. Father, thank you for allowing us to be creative, to experience your beauty firsthand, both visually but also in the acts of love, compassion, evangelism. Everything we do, we want all that we do to be beautiful, to be good, and to be true, and to be something that will bring you glory. Father, may all of our lives and everything that we do just bring you great joy, great delight. May all that we as your children do just please your heart. Thank you, Father, for the goodness you've given us, for the life you poured out into us, for the beauty of the cross, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you for making this beautiful. You have saved the world, and we just give you praise this evening. May our worship be renewed as we grow to know you, to love you, that you won't be so small in our minds, that each day, each new, as we open up your word and as we pray and as your Holy Spirit fills our lives, may we just stand in awe of your majesty, your strength, and your beauty, both in your sanctuary and the world that you created. Oh, Jesus, how we thank you, how we praise you for your goodness to us. We worship you and give you thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.